Welcome to A Beggar Who Found Bread. I'm a beggar named Brad, and I'm the host of this program. I want others to know that this beggar has found bread, the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth, Jesus, the Christ. My hope is to present people with the opportunity to partake of this bread and receive a foretaste of the coming kingdom. This episode, No Second Chances. Props to long-term Christian metal band White Cross for the title to this episode. White Cross was founded by Scott Wenzel, lead vocalist out of Illinois, and they came on the scene in the mid-1980s, and this was when a heavier Christian rock sound started to become acceptable. People were even playing electric guitars in churches, yo. Can you imagine? I know, right? And some of them were even plugging them into amplifiers. What? Yeah, wild times. So this was a time when Petra shifted to a more guitar-heavy sound, and the band Striper, other Christian rock slash heavy metal band, I can't call them heavy metal, I'm sorry, they're a Christian rock band, but they gained a lot of mainstream notoriety and following as well. Lead guitarist Rex Carroll would leave White Cross for a few years, beginning in 1994, and an interesting personal story. Well, it's interesting to me. Regarding Carroll's departure, I met the band in 1994 when they had a tour stop in Anchorage. I was working in radio, and I was asked to host the concert and introduce the band to the crowd. Those were always big highlights for me when I would get the opportunity to meet the artists that, you know, I was playing their music on the radio. At any rate, I met with the guys before the show, prayed with them before they went on, and fired the audience up as they got ready to open and step out on the stage. I watched Rex Carroll a lot that night. He's an exceptional guitarist, and, you know, as with a lot of hard rock slash heavy metal songs, there's ample amounts of guitar solos in there. So I would keep my eye on him, and his body language through the whole show was full of boredom and contempt. It was like he did not want to be there. Like, this is getting old. And he played everything, you know, flawlessly, all of the songs and everything, but his body language was screaming, I want to be somewhere else. And so when I learned that he had left White Cross to start the band King James, the only authorized version, just kidding there. That was kind of the tagline that they used when they were a band. But I wasn't surprised when Carroll left the band. He did return a few years later, and they continue today. And there are more anecdotes that go with that story, but perhaps another time. Because it's not about the music. It's about the message, no second chances. This episode actually does have a little to do with the music. Well, a little bit at least. The message of that song, No Second Chances, well, it speaks to the urgency of receiving, believing, and acting on the gospel message. Part of the chorus is, no second chances, the host of heaven cry, no second chances, you listened to lies. And it, you know, depicts angels informing someone that he or she is hellbound as a result of not responding to the message of salvation through the Master, Yeshua the Messiah. So this is a very commonly held understanding among Western churches, evangelicals, Protestant churches, Catholic even. And in this lifetime, each individual, this is the understanding that in this lifetime, each individual will have at least one opportunity to act on the gospel message. And if one does not properly respond before his or her time on earth expires, well, those individuals go to hell in eternal damnation. At the risk of alienating and offending all of you, well, all of the rest of you that I haven't already done that too, I'm going to offer an alternate understanding that incorporates a Jewish perspective on these matters, final judgment, and so forth. And so, keeping in mind that the Christian faith or Messianic faith are distinctly Jewish in nature, there has been an attempted severing of the faiths as though they are mutually exclusive. But an open look at Scripture should make it abundantly clear that the roots of Christianity are Judaism. No roots, no fruit. Judaism, Messianic Judaism, Christianity, all a part of the same thing. And in the first century, the Way, which is what the followers of Yeshua were initially called, the Way or Christianity, it was identified as a sect of Judaism, Messianic Judaism. First century, early church, first believers. So please hear me. I'm offering an alternate understanding. I am not insisting this is fact. The reality is, none of us can state as fact what the afterlife and final judgment will look like. We have our interpretation and beliefs from what we see in the Scriptures, but we don't truly know 100% until we get there. So I've given a little bit of insight into the most prevalent doctrine of the modern church, and that being each person will, at some point in his or her life, be presented with the gospel and have an opportunity to respond. Proper response: repentance, declaring Yeshua as Lord or Master of one's life, with some variation of a dogmatic type statement of faith and belief, and you are saved, gaining eternal life. You are heaven bound. Failure to do so results in eternal punishment, torment in hell. So at the moment of death, the individual spirit is transported. This is the understanding. It is immediately transported to either heaven or hell. And so I'm going to concede a little bit here that that some of this may be the case. I'm certainly not denying the possibility of this form of justice and judgment, but I do not personally see the immediacy of heaven or hell, one being transported, so to speak, to one or the other immediately. And I believe Scripture reveals something different. But the finality and urgency of accepting the gospel message in this lifetime could very well be the reality we will face. And it can be supported by Scripture. Though it could be that some Scriptures are misunderstood, that there is the influence of many different cultures and religions throughout the centuries which have contributed to that cut and dry understanding. So, we have looked at this topic from a few different perspectives over the years on this podcast. The Knocking on Heaven's Door episode comes to mind as one, and I believe we did one or two others in addition to that, and you can search those out. Take a listen. It's been kind of a work in progress throughout stages of it. And I think at one point going through, I said, it's kind of like you're watching me do a math problem and I'm showing you my work as I'm trying to figure some of these things out. So I'm going to start with my understanding of what happens at the time of death when one physically expires, they die. At that time, the body and the nephesh, which is the soul, the animal soul as it is sometimes referred to, dies. The body and the nephesh die. The spirit, which is the neshama, which is from Hashem, goes to a waiting place of sorts, Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead. Sheol consists of two distinct areas, paradise or Gan Eden, where the spirits of the righteous go to await the resurrection when they will re-enter a glorified version of their earthly body. And then the other area in Sheol is Gehenna. And this is a place of fire and torment for the wicked. Measure for measure justice, as we talked about in the previous episode. At the appointed time, all from both sides of Sheol will be bodily resurrected. Spirits returning to physical bodies, glorified physical bodies, resurrected. And those resurrected individuals, each and every one of us throughout all time, stand before the throne, the white throne of judgment, the throne of the Almighty, for final judgment to be rendered by the Ancient of Days. And we have apocalyptic imagery of this in Revelation and also some in the book of Daniel. I deduce this area of waiting, Sheol, from Scripture. A primary source being Luke 16, as the Pharisees listened in on a parable of the Master, the story of an unnamed rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. And I've explored this parable in at least one previous episode more completely and focused more on the specific context of it. For today, I'm going to stick to the relevancy of this particular topic. So we'll start at Luke 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, living it up in luxury every day. But a poor man named Lazarus had been laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming to lick his sores. It happened that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Then the rich man also died and was buried. And from Sheol, as he was in torment, he raised his eyes and he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue because I am suffering torment in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in life you received your good things, even as Lazarus received the bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm is firmly set, so that those who want to cross over to you cannot, nor can those from there cross over to us." Then the rich man said, "I beg you then, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers to warn, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But Abraham said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So this teaching of the Master is often referred to as a picture of heaven and hell, final judgment. The rich man, "Sorry, there are no second chances for you." And Lazarus, who suffered in this earthly life, he now finds comfort. And you who comfort yourself in the riches of the world now experience suffering. This comes with the predetermined understanding, though it is not stated by Yeshua, that Lazarus accepted the gospel, but the rich man did not. The Master lays out a picture of how these individuals conducted themselves on earth, what their deeds were, how they lived their lives, and they either earned paradise or torment. And paradise also described as Abraham's side, or in other translations, Abraham's bosom. So why do I not think this is a picture of final judgment? Because it sure seems like it could be. And these are, and these being the final places of eternity for each individual. Well, there's a couple reasons. One, the ability to interact across the chasm doesn't reconcile with other descriptions of eternity, what the coming kingdom looks like, the new heaven and the new earth, if you look in the book of Revelation. So I doubt anyone would find true peace and comfort in a heavenly realm if they were subject to the screams of torment by others, particularly, potentially, their own loved ones. So that's one reason why I don't think this is to be a picture of what happens after final judgment for these individuals. And secondly, and in my opinion, most convincingly, this is not a picture of final judgment because the rich man references his brothers who are still alive and living the way he did. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers. Abraham's response is that, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Tanakh, the scriptures. And with that, they should be able to figure things out. That is all that's necessary. So if this is a picture of final judgment, how are this rich man's brothers still alive and living corrupt lives, still having an opportunity to repent? It does not seem to reconcile here. It seems to be incompatible. If final judgment had happened in this scenario, the rich man's brothers would be either alongside him or alongside Lazarus, one of the two, not still living life on earth. So, again, I don't think that this is a picture of what happens after final judgment. What is being described here is Sheol, the place of the dead, or the grave, as it can be called as well, where spirits go prior to the resurrection and final judgment. And I believe this is where the Catholic idea of purgatory comes from, kind of a waiting place. And they obviously stole a lot of their ideas from Judaism. As you can see, if you study it out, there's a whole lot of things where it's like, oh, now I see where they got that. Of course, they've twisted it quite a bit. But not the indulgences, though. The Catholics came up with that kind of on their own, indulgences, and those were items people could purchase, which would reduce the sentences of those suffering in purgatory. It's kind of a convenient deal. You could knock a few hundred years of purgatory off for, you know, a family member if you loved them enough and had enough money. You know, for enough money given to the church, you could buy your loved ones out of that torment. And this was, of course, a big portion of what was addressed during the Reformation, a lot of this. And Martin Luther's 95 Theses confronted this practice. And no, I am not going to address the other glaring issues with Luther. I'm not going to open that can of worms at this time. See what I did there? Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave, where spirits wait to be reunited with their resurrected, glorified bodies and then face final judgment. So let's look at a picture of final judgment from Revelation and chapter 20. We'll begin at verse 11, and this is after the thousand-year millennial reign, the Messianic era, which happens on earth. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and the one seated on it. The earth and heaven fled from his presence, but no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Please note, plural. The books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So at least two other books are opened, and then the book of life is opened. and the dead were judged according to what was written in the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Sheol gave up their dead in them. Then they were each judged, each one according to them, according to their deeds. Then death and Sheol were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is final judgment. As what follows in chapter 21 is a description of the New Jerusalem, New Heaven, New Earth, wherein the resurrected bodies of those found in the Book of Life will reside for eternity with Hashem. Books were opened, and then another book. The Book of Life was then opened. So what are the other books? According to Jewish understanding, there is the Book of Death, or Book of the Dead, which contains the names of those with no hope of resurrection to eternal life. Based on how they lived, they will not gain a portion in the coming kingdom. Their names are already written there. Then there is the Book of the In-Between, as it is sometimes referred, for lack of a better title. And this book contains the names of those whose lives were not wholly righteous, nor were they completely wicked. After these two are opened and judged, then the book of life is opened. Whoever's name is not found in the book of life does not enter the promised coming kingdom. They have no portion there. So my thoughts are this. If everything is predetermined prior to final judgment, like it was all decided by what was done here in this life, and then go immediately to judgment. If it's already predetermined, what is the point of this moment? It appears to be just a formality. If judgment was determined during 100%, during everyone's earthly lives, why the waiting in Sheol? Why the waiting time in paradise or in Gehenna for the resurrection and judgment? The time of facing eternal judgment kind of loses its value if all the cases have been predetermined, doesn't it? So what I'm suggesting is that for some on this earth, throughout all history, there are some whose inscription is, their name is inscribed in either the Book of Death or the Book of Life. It's been settled, so to speak. But I believe, and so I believe that those who enter paradise waiting for the resurrection and judgment, they have their names written in the Book of Life. Those who enter paradise, their neshama, their spirit, goes there. Abraham's bosom. Some, but not all, who enter Gehenna, a place of torment, some of them are written in the Book of Death. I also believe that there are some who will experience Gehenna as a time of suffering and cleansing. So these are separate from those whose names are written in the Book of Death. These are the folks who I would say are in this Book of the In-Between. So there are some that they'll experience Gehenna as a time of suffering and cleansing. Fire is used metaphorically throughout Scripture to reference the anger or wrath of Adonai. It is also used to reflect a purification process. Silver, gold, etc. are exposed to great heat to remove impurities. We read of this process occurring in our lives. Metaphorically, it's mentioned in the scriptures that this refining process happens in the lives of people while we are here on earth. And in the Would You Die For Me episode, we looked at measure for measure justice and how those who suffer in this life find comfort in the next as they await judgment. And those who only knew comfort in this life experience suffering in the next as they await judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote about our works being tested by fire, the wood, hay, stubble, being consumed by the flames and heat, and then the gold and silver precious jewels, those good works that have fruit of righteousness that remains, those good works withstand the heat, and they remain. And so I see Gehenna as this place of testing, trying for those not deemed righteous by the Holy One, blessed be He, at their death, nor deemed holy or completely wicked at their death. They will suffer loss. But some, those in the book of in between, when their works are tested by fire and they go through the heat of the purification process, may go from the book of the in between to the book of life, depending on the result of that refining process. If it ends unfavorably, then they end up in the book of death. So in this, let me get to what I'm getting to here. What I can see is, at the throne of judgment, a potential final opportunity to bow the knee before the King of Kings and their tongue confess Yeshua HaMashiach as Master. And I think this opportunity could be presented to all who have ever lived. Based on that interaction, judgment is then meted out. And I believe that the Jewish men and women who initially refused Yeshua as Messiah in the first century, that they will have this moment of possible revelation that, yes, this is Messiah. Many of us who are already believers in Him, we will be seeing Him at this as His return for the second time, if you will. And there are many who will be seeing Him for who He is for the first time at this moment, seeing Him as the righteous King. And so I believe that there could be this moment of possible revelation that this is the Messiah, that these people will have the opportunity to recognize Him for who He is in this moment, final judgment. And they will see Him now, particularly the Jewish men and women who rejected Him in the first century, they will see Him as they expected Him the first time. They were expecting, and part of why they denied Him, Yeshua, being Messiah, is because they were expecting a conquering king, Messiah ben David, the son of David. And what they saw, who they witnessed, was Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant. But now they see Him for who they expected, and they recognize, and all the dots are connected. And now all who have ever lived have final judgment facing them. Whom do you say He is? He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I think this perspective answers some other questions regarding those Jews and Gentiles who lived before Yeshua's appearance on earth, all those for the centuries prior to His arrival. It also offers a potential opportunity to those who never heard the gospel. And, you know, it's possible that this line of thinking simply offers temporary comfort to those of us who have lost loved ones, whom we know have never come to faith in this life. They've never expressed or confessed faith in the Messiah Yeshua, faith in Hashem through Yeshua. And so maybe that's all this is, a way for people like me to balance out the love and mercy of Hashem with his righteousness and justice. But maybe there's more to it than that. This does tie in more with a Jewish understanding of how end times work, how judgment works. And so even if one subscribes to the understanding that I have described here, if you subscribe to that, you say, yeah, that's actually kind of how I believe, I would say this still does not in any way absolve us from our mission of presenting the gospel. This doesn't take any urgency away from that. The message of the master that we've been instructed to present, to preach the gospel. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. The preaching of the gospel and the making of disciples was commanded by the master. This is our job. This is what we're supposed to be doing. And that mission is in no way to be minimized or aborted. And so this mindset, if it puts you in that headspace where you're like, oh, that kind of takes the pressure off of me because everyone's going to get a second chance. No, you didn't listen to me if that's what you're saying, because everyone isn't. According to that understanding, everyone is not. And just because one gets the second chance doesn't mean that they'll respond in the appropriate manner when that opportunity comes. They need the seeds of life planted. They need the word of God planted into their lives. And that's what we're supposed to do, is be planting seeds. And so a couple other questions that could go along with this understanding that I'm presenting here. And, those questions could be, well, then if that is the case, if there is this final opportunity at judgment for someone to acknowledge and recognize Yeshua for who he is, well, then why would I, a professed follower of Yeshua, why would I bother living the life and doing those things if I've got that second opportunity? First thing I'll say, that is a ridiculously dangerous question to ask. If you're asking that question, you really need to check your relationship with the Holy One, blessed be he, through Yeshua. Because if you know the truth, if you know the reality of what this is, what would cause you to want to do anything differently? Why are you that so delicately committed that, like, oh, if I get a chance to break out of this stuff, I don't want to do it anymore? Yeah, why would I want to live that way? That's pretty poor. You better check yourself before you wreck yourself. And we read some very chilling and sobering warnings for those who confess the faith and then turn their back. And so someone who would do that willingly, saying they know Yeshua and follow him, but then somehow they get planted in their head, oh, I don't got to do all this. I'm not going to follow him anymore, and I'll get that second chance. That's a trap right there, because we read the tragic ending. You look in the book of Hebrews especially, and throughout scripture there are mentions of people who have been in the faith and then turned their back on the faith, and it ain't good. Not at all. Anyway, and that could get your name inscripted into the book of death. And the other aspect, I guess, could be, well, then why would there be urgency to present the gospel? If everyone's going to get the second chance, then why not just let them? And it goes back to what I just said previously, which is the planting of those seeds. And again, this is according to this understanding that I've presented, and you may or may not subscribe to it. You may think it's interesting. You might want to study it more. You may just say, nah, you're way off base on this one, dude. And that's okay. But the urgency of the gospel message is still there because you're planting those seeds. And perhaps if they don't come to fruition in this life, in this present world, perhaps at the time of the resurrection, that individual, those seeds come to fruition as they stand before the white throne of judgment. Those are some of my thoughts on this, and I realize that's contrary to the common teaching, and so I hope I have not unsettled you in any way, but I submit it for your consideration and for you to process, and please, as always, study to show yourself approved of God. That's what matters, and regardless of what I've just described here, we still have a life to live in following the Master Yeshua the Messiah. We want to walk as he walked, follow him, live. We want to walk continuously with the Father, blameless before him as we follow the Master Yeshua the Messiah. We want to walk as he walked. And what a blessing, an incredible honor and gift it is, atonement and redemption through the Master Yeshua. Hallelujah. As I said, well, as the scriptures say, there is salvation in no other name. And there still is at present a lost and dying world that is starving to death. They need the bread of life, the Messiah, Yeshua of Nazareth. So let's go out and give them heaven. And until next time, may the favor of the Master Yeshua the Messiah, the Tzaddik, the righteous one, found in the eyes of Hashem, be upon you and all your household. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, reign in your hearts and minds in the Messiah Yeshua. Grace and peace. Chen Shalom.